morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we have open phone lines for a half hour so that you can call in if you have questions that you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can ask them here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can bring that up for discussion here also. You'll need this phone number. It's 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. The first caller today is Lee, calling from Orange County. Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I've got a friend that on numerous occasions, whenever there's a full moon approaching or a full moon in the sky, they say that negative things that are happening are attributed to a full moon. And I'm wondering what your answer is as far as what the Bible says about the moon doing that. And if it does, is it only in the Old Testament that it says so? And if that's the case, is it still a law that we have to, or a principle that we have to obey? And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. First of all, I don't know of anything in the Bible that suggests that the moon can affect people adversely or affect behavior. I've heard, but I have no idea if these are true cases or true documented things. I've heard that sometimes the police say there's more crimes during a full moon, but this may be this may not be true. I mean, if the police really say that, then I will trust them about that. But I've never heard a policeman say that. I've just heard that the police report that, and this could be, you know, an urban legend. I don't know anything about the effect of the moon on people, but I know it has effect on the tides, but that's a very different thing. Tides are simply water, just a matter of matter and gravitational pull and things like that. Some people think that because of that, we should assume that the moon has, you know, influence in other respects. I don't know of any studies that would show that this is true, though I've never looked for them. Maybe they exist. All I can say is I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest it either. The Bible actually warns us not to be concerned about the signs in the sky, about the bodies out there, extraterrestrial bodies out there, the different planets and moons and so forth. And stars, the Bible indicates that it's the heathen that are worried about those things because, of course, astrology tends to attribute some kind of power to the stars, at least, and the positions they're in and some of the planets. And it may be that this assumption that the stars in some way affect your personality or your fate or your fortunes on a given day may also be of the same sources as those who say that a full moon has negative effects on people's behavior. In any case, the Bible indicates we shouldn't be worried about the signs in the sky, and if a full moon is taken to be an evidence that things are going to be worse, that would qualify as a sign in the sky. People are seeing it as a sign of something. I don't believe that the Bible would encourage us to care at all about whether the moon is full or not, except for the fact that, of course, the Jews had a monthly sacred calendar, and the new moon was the first day of every month, and they did observe that as a holy day, but that's a different thing altogether. It has nothing to do with the moon's cycles having any impact on human fate or human destiny. So I would say your friend is probably being superstitious. I mean, if he has some kind of studies that show that during the full moon, strange things happen, and these not just affected by werewolf movies and things like that, then maybe he knows something I don't. But it's not biblical. It's not something the Bible really addresses. All right, let's talk to Roy from San Diego. Roy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I don't want to, I just want to thank God for your what He's gave you the you know, the knowledge and teaching, and that I hope it strengthens you constantly.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yes. And I pray that anybody that's listening might really help keep you on the air. And I have a question. I could say a lot more, but I can't think of everything. But you know, when Jesus died, he went somewhere for 3 days and talked to the captives? You know what I'm talking about? I can't remember what scripture that is.
Yeah, I certainly know what you're referring to. You're referring to 1 Peter 3:20, yeah.
Yeah, well, what is your understanding about that?
Well, 1 Peter 3:20 is a fairly strange statement. It says, by the Spirit, Christ went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so this to Christ by his Spirit, preaching to spirits that are in prison, and that these spirits are the people of those who were disobedient in the days when Noah was building the ark, has led to a number of speculations as to what it's referring to. One of those speculations, and a fairly common one, is that it's referring to the fact, or to, let me just say, the theory, that Jesus, when he died, went somewhere, to Hades, presumably, and there he preached to the disembodied souls that were in Hades. This is very commonly the meaning that people have given to that verse, but it doesn't necessarily say that. It doesn't say, first of all, that it's talking about anything that happened during the 3 days Jesus was gone. Peter does not mention that when Jesus died, he went and did this. That he preached the spirits in prison is something that could have happened at any time as far as the verse is concerned. The verse doesn't really tell us, except there is one time reference in the verse, and that is while the ark was being prepared. It said the spirits who are in prison were disobedient while the ark was being prepared, and they were preached to by Christ through his Spirit. Now, does this mean they were preached to after their spirits were in prison or before their spirits were in prison? Assuming that Peter is talking about people who were rebellious against God in the days of Noah, and they are said to be spirits in prison because they have died, and their spirits are now somewhere in Hades or wherever it may be that they're said to be. Now, if Jesus preached to those spirits who were in prison, did he preach them before they died and before they were thus in prison? Or did he preach them after they died and while they were in Hades? I think the assumption is often the latter, that many people assume that Jesus went down to Hades, and therefore it must have been when he was dead that he went to Hades and he preached to them down there. But it's not stated as such. Again, Peter doesn't mention specifically what Jesus did between his death and resurrection. It just says that the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, whose spirits are in prison now, that they were preached to by the Spirit of Christ. Now, I suspect that what Peter may be referring to is that Noah preached to them through the Spirit of Christ. And if he was inspired in his preaching by the Spirit of Christ, then we could say Christ was preaching through his Spirit to them. Now, what might there be to support that notion? Well, one thing that might support it is that he specifies the people who were disobedient while Noah is building the ark. If he was talking about people who were in Hades or people who were in hell or whatever, and that Jesus went down and preached, why did he limit it to that generation? Why, since there had been, you know, thousands of years of human history by the time Jesus died and went into the ground, if he went and preached to people who were disobedient before that time, why limit it to that one generation instead of all the other disobedient people who had died and gone there? This is something that's not easily answered by the popular idea that Jesus went to Hades and preached to people down there. But could Peter be saying that Noah, in his lifetime, was animated and inspired by the Spirit of Christ to preach to the disobedient ones while he was building his ark, and that Spirit of Christ, thus, was Christ speaking to them through his Spirit? That's what Peter says. Through the Spirit he preached to them. Now, there's two things that make me think that could be what Peter has in mind. One is that earlier in the same epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets. Now, I don't know whether he considered Noah to be one of the Old Testament prophets or not. There's a good chance that he did. I think the Jews considered that Noah was a prophet in the Old Testament. In any case, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he's talking about the prophets in verses 10 through 12, he says about them in verse 11 that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, it says that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through those prophets. And this is Peter saying that about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament-inspired preachers, prophets, were speaking through the Spirit of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "And through his Spirit Jesus preached also in the days of Noah to those who were disobedient then." Very possibly, I think even probably, Peter has in mind that Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ, just like the prophets did. And thus, it was Christ through his Spirit who preached to them. These people have since died and gone, their souls are wherever they go, in prison or whatever. But that the preaching was done to them before they died, when in their lifetime, while they were mocking Noah, presumably, Noah preached to them. Now, the other thing that makes me think this is that we don't have any record at all of Noah being a preacher in the book of Genesis. The story of Noah does not record him in any way speaking to the people of his age or preaching to them. But we do have reference to him being a preacher in 2 Peter, which again is from Peter. And it says that in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, the only place in the Bible that speaks of Noah preaching. And it's from Peter. Peter obviously, from some source of information, believed that Noah preached to his generation. And he believed that those in the Old Testament who preached for God spoke through the Spirit of Christ. We know that from 1 Peter 1:11. Those two data give some kind of reason to believe that when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20 that Christ through his Spirit preached to Noah's disobedient generation, that he's referring to Noah's preaching through the Spirit of Christ, and in that way, Christ preached to that generation. And in other words, Peter would not be making any reference at all to what happened to Jesus after he died and before he rose again. But he'd be referring to Christ's pre-incarnate activity through his Spirit in the days of Noah. And so that still leaves open the question, what did Jesus do? Where did he go when he died? The Bible doesn't really address that directly. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, but it doesn't say he did so when he died. It says in that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Some people think the lower parts of the earth refers to hell or somewhere that Jesus went when he was buried. But on the other hand, Paul seems to be saying that to say that Jesus ascended into heaven presupposes that he first had come down from heaven. He first descended. He can't ascend into heaven until he first descends because he lives in heaven. Heaven is his original place. And therefore, saying when we say that Jesus ascended, of course, we are underscoring the fact that he first descended. He came down to the lower stations of earth. And this could certainly refer to his earthly life, not to somewhere he went after he died. Once again, although the verse in Ephesians 4 is often used to speak of where Jesus went when he died, Paul does not specifically mention that he's talking about when Jesus died. It could as easily refer to when Jesus was born, that he had descended from heaven to earth in that sense. Now, we do know that Jesus went to Hades because in Psalm 16, which is quoted by Peter, it says, it has Jesus saying, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And Peter said, yes, his soul was not left in Hades. Instead, he rose from the dead. So Peter is implying that Jesus went to Hades. But what is Hades? That's That could mean anything from the grave itself to certain concepts that people have about Hades, including a very popular concept in Jesus' day, which was introduced in the book of Enoch, that Hades was a place of two compartments, and that all people, when they died, went to Hades, some to one compartment and some to another. And these two compartments are epitomized in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus was in Abram's bosom and the rich man was in flames. They were both, according to rabbinic understanding, in Hades. Now, when the Bible says Hades, it could mean all of that. It could mean that elaborate picture of a conscious afterlife. Or it could simply mean the burial or the grave, because sometimes the word Hades just means the grave. So when the Bible says that Christ's soul was not left in Hades, it may be telling us something about the afterlife, or it may simply be referring to the fact he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the grave. Now, what I've just done is taken all the verses that are ever used to tell us. Some people try to tell us what happened to Jesus those 3 days he was in the grave. They use 1 Peter 3:20. They use Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's around verse 8 or so. And they use, of course, Psalm 16, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2. None of those verses really specifically tell us anything unambiguously about what happened to Jesus when he was in the grave. So we are, in other words, not really told the answer to your question, though there are verses that are sometimes employed by people trying to explain the answer to your question. The verses that are employed are ambiguous at best and may not speak to the subject at all, quite possibly.
Steve, thank you so much for everything. And may God
all right, Roy, I appreciate God bless you, too. I appreciate your call today. All right. Keith from Lake Forest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. First, hi. I want to compliment you on the way you handle questions. They come at you like a torrent from a fire hose with no warning, and you deal with each one so impartially that we can understand the different sides of the issue and the scripture that supports the various views. That leaves it up to the listener to find out where the truth is. And I very much
I'm glad some teachers like that approach. Some people would rather be told what to think, but I'd much rather give people the chance to think for themselves.
I prefer your method, and that's probably why you're the only one I really listen to on the radio. Now, the topic this morning comes out of Joshua 10, where you talk about the sun standing still. Having a physics background, I rejected that for a good many years, but I've recently changed my mind completely. I was reminded that incidents like Daniel and the lion's den and the fiery furnace issues are equally unexplainable issues. And then I look at the Book of Mormon, and we have parallel incidents in there. We have a wild animal incident where the righteous are protected, and again the prophets protected in a fiery furnace situation. So it becomes
you have a question about the sun standing still, or?
Yeah, but I want to say something first, and then I'll get off here. We also have in the Book of Mormon a prediction of the birth and death of Jesus Christ, and an account that they did in fact come true. And at his birth, there were three days. Of complete brightness with no dark night, and at his death, 3 days of darkness with no light. So I find that if I believe one, I have to believe the other. So back to the...
If you believe one what? You have to believe the other what?
If I believe the Joshua story, I have to believe the Book of Mormon story and vice versa.
Not necessarily. Because Joshua is not recording a prophecy. Joshua is recording a history of something that happened. Now, the Book of Mormon does not actually prophesy the death and the birth of Jesus, because those things happened before the Book of Mormon was written. I realize that the Mormons believe that the gold tablets, which may never have existed for all anyone knows, that those were written before the time of Christ. But we don't have any reason to actually to believe that. That it's unlike Scripture, where we have very ancient testimony that Isaiah, for example, wrote and predicted things about Christ, and that Moses wrote things and so forth. We have very ancient testimony to that. The actual writings of the Book of Mormon, we have no evidence they existed anywhere before 1830. And that's a long time after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Joseph Smith included in the Book of Mormon a lot of things from the Bible. Obviously, we know, for example, he has the entire Sermon on the Mount taken from the King James Version, which he put into the mouth of Jesus speaking to American Indians. And he has other things that he claims happened in the ancient past, none of which apparently are able to be documented archaeologically. But the point is that to say that the Book of Mormon predicts something, in order to predict something, you have to be saying it before the events occurred. And the Book of Mormon was not written, at least there's no evidence that the Book of Mormon was written before the event of Jesus' birth and resurrection occurred. So it's not the same. When we're reading Joshua, we're reading a historical account from somebody who had the historical information, and probably Joshua himself. But when the Book of Mormon makes predictions, well, it doesn't really predict anything that's happened since it was written, necessarily. And therefore, it's hard to really call those predictions. Yeah, well, I wanted to speak. Go ahead. Okay, Keith, I had you on there. You were apparently thought you weren't. All right. Well, yeah. I will say this, Keith. You call very regularly, and it used to be that you'd call with questions about the Bible more. And it seems to me more commonly now when you call, you're wanting to basically support the Book of Mormon. And, you know, obviously, I welcome people to call who disagree with me, and that would include Mormons who want to support the Book of Mormon. But you can't object to my saying I don't believe the Book of Mormon, obviously. This is not a program that I don't buy the time on the radio in order to promote Mormonism. But since I allow, a Mormon to call up and make their points about Mormonism, you should not think it's strange that I want to refute the points when they're wrong. And it is certainly wrong to say that the Book of Mormon predicted the birth and death of Jesus, because you can't predict something after the fact. You have to predict it before the fact, or else it's not a prediction. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We only have a couple or 3 minutes left if you'd like to call. The number is 800-227-5278. And we're going to talk next to Tony from Rochester. I assume that's New York. Is that right, Tony?
That's right, sir.
Welcome.
Thanks. Yeah, I haven't talked to you in a long time. I was calling about the practice of disfellowshipping someone for living in sin and whatnot. For 1 Corinthians 5, anyone who claims to be a brother and does this or that, not to associate with them. How does that type of rule apply if the person in question is a parent?
Well, I have an opinion about that, but I can't tell you that the Bible speaks directly to it. And I certainly have been asked that before, and it's very difficult to know how to answer. If a person is under church discipline, which means that the people in church are not supposed to be associating with them, what about that person's wife or husband or children or something like that? Are they not supposed to associate with them? I personally think that disfellowship has to do with forbidding someone to be a part of the Christian community. But even people who are not part of the Christian community are still part of a biological family. And I think that if you have a father or a mother, let's say, who's come under church discipline, then that doesn't mean you can't have Thanksgiving and Christmas and social visits with them as family. It just means you aren't fellowshipping with them in the context of the Christian community. After all, even let's just say you have a father or a mother who's an atheist and never professed to be a Christian. Well, obviously, they're not part of a Christian community, but they're still part of your family. Now, by the way, church discipline is never recommended against someone who isn't claiming to be a Christian. The only, church discipline is strictly speaking exercised against someone who is trying to be a part of the Christian community, but is unwilling to live by the standards of Christ, in which case the community upholds those standards. Now, is this someone in your own family?
Yeah, basically my problem is my dad, among things, is trying to slide his way out of his marriage without having grounds, and he's not really part of any fellowship right now. Actually, neither am I. My last fellowship was a home fellowship, so there's no real church discipline uh-huh. to take place. I'm just wondering what the best way to handle it is.
Does he claim to be a Christian?
For 25 years, yes, but I've always been a little sketchy about whether he really
was. Okay, well, I think what a person in your position could do, if you feel so inclined, is say to him, Dad, you made some vows to Mom, and I, as your son, I'm going to expect you to keep those vows. If you do not, then you're making yourself an enemy of my mom, and you're forcing me to do what I don't want to do, and that is to take sides. And I'm going to have to side with Mom. And therefore, for me to continue to be in a normal relationship with you would be like betraying Mom, because you're betraying Mom. And I just want you to know, this will definitely affect my associations with you in some way, in a way that remains to be seen. I wish I could talk more about this. I only have 30 seconds before I'm cut off. It's a very important question. Maybe we can talk more about it tomorrow if you want to call again. I'm so sorry to have to cut it short. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I only have time to tell you we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donations link. You can see how to help us out to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. Thanks for listening to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. And I want you to visit our communication tool for you to learn about the Narrow Path and also every ministry we have on the air every single day, as well as the station. That's KBRightRadio.com, KBRightRadio.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her teachings, Thinking Transformed. I'm Rob Newton.
Listening to the station makes me feel stronger.
Thanks for listening to KBRight.
Okay, you want to do some home improvements. Well, you have three options to get the money to do it, and I'll let you know right now that option three is the best. Okay, option one, just grab the money from the stacks of cash you have lying around the house. Option two, get an equity line of credit from a bank. Or number three, call CenterPoint Financial. See, if you don't have a pile of cash in the basement, CenterPoint can free up cash that you do have in your equity, plus let you keep your low mortgage rate, plus do all of that at no cost. Compare that with an equity line from a bank. Those have adjustable rates, so your payment amount will go up and up and up. The CenterPoint option is much better and much less expensive because you refi at the same fixed rate you pay now or even lower and do it all at no cost. Now, that's the way to free up home improvement money. Call CenterPoint at 800-600-2115. Rock bottom repayment rate that never goes up and a mortgage payment the same or lower than you have now. Why pay more for your home improvements than you need to? Get it all from CenterPoint, low rate, fixed rate, no cost. 800-600-2115.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
You know what? You are going to be making a big mistake just because you don't understand everything we're doing or because it's not done that way in your church if you go home with a judgmental, critical attitude. Because the minute that you become offended, you can't grow and you can't learn what God wants you to learn. And Satan wants us to be offended. So that's one of the things that the fire of God needs to burn out in our lives.